Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are thankful for your word tonight. We're thankful that it is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword to cut us to the quick. And we're thankful that it is a cleansing word. And so as we look at this portion of your word, an account of a terrible sin, of a shocking sin, we see in it the face of true sin, the face of all sin, that it is a disastrous thing, that it is a shameful thing, an offensive thing to you, and a deserving of your rightful wrath. And yet, Father, we see also in it that you use even sin to accomplish your purpose. You used the worst sin of the killing of your son on the cross to bring about the best good. And so we recognize that you are sovereignly in control. Your sovereign hand rules all things. And we're thankful for this. We're thankful for your goodness to your people in all things. And we're thankful that we're counted among those people. Pray that you'd use your word in our hearts tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 19. And tonight I'll read verses 30 to 38. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. I've titled this message, "The Birth of Moab and Ben-Ami." Two baby boys, cousins, and also brothers. And you might say, well, what is the point of this shameful story? Why is this horrible event included in scriptures? What is the point of this? Well, you showed up tonight, and I showed up as well. But this is scripture. It's breathed out. All scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that applies to this scripture as well. It comes as part of our series on the life of Abraham, which was a life of faith. That's the main characteristic. And so I've titled this series, "The Footsteps of Faith." This account seems not so much intended to help Abraham's faith. I'm not sure how much he knew about this, but rather to help the faith of those who would follow in his steps in the life of faith. The main point, to answer my question, what is the point of this? The main point that scripture itself seems to draw from this, and I say main point, I'm sure that there are many other points along the way, but this seems to be the main point that scripture draws, is about the boys' names and the meaning of their names. Scripture passes by a whole bunch of other things that it could comment on them, but it does comment on that, on what the boys were named and the significance of the boys' names and the light that it sheds on the destiny of the nations that would bear those names. And it's meant to be a help, all of that, the main point of that, is meant to be a help to those following in the footsteps of Abraham. in a future generation in days following Abraham. So we're going to get to there, to the main point, but it comes at the end of this passage, and hopefully we'll make it more clear what I'm trying to get at here at the beginning when we get to the end of the passage. This is one of those passages that doesn't really need an outline. One thing follows another, but I'm going to give you one anyway, because there's three distinct parts of this passage. There's the beginning, a middle, and an end. So the first part, we're going to look at Lot's action. That's verse 30. The second part, Lot's daughter's actions. That's verse 31 to 35. And then third, the result of their actions. So first, Lot's action, and that's just in verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Now, do you remember where we've been? We've just had the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, five cities of the plain. But remember, only four of them were overthrown. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim. The fifth one was spared, Zoar. Remember, the angels who were rescuing Lot and his family told Lot to flee to the mountains, and he didn't like those instructions. He wasn't sure he could make it, I think, to the mountains. And so he pleaded with them. He begged, can I just take refuge in this fifth city, probably the furthest one away from him, Zoar, or the closest one to the mountains, probably. And they granted his request. And they said, hurry to Zoar. We cannot bring the destruction that we're here to bring until you make it safely to the city. And so he went to Zoar, and the destruction came down. And in some way, Lot's wife was caught in that destruction, but he and his two daughters only were spared in the city of Zoar. And so this is a bit of a postscript to that very memorable account of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And it seems that he didn't stay in this little town of Zoar for long. For some reason, he was afraid, and probably he was afraid of more judgment. He had been dwelling in Sodom. It was overthrown in this conflagration that was almost unimaginable, and perhaps he was afraid the same thing would happen in Zoar. And so it says he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and so he stayed in the mountains. He stayed in a cave. There are many caves on the west side of the Jordan Rift Valley, and I think that's where he went. He was told to flee to the mountains. I take that to be the side that Abraham was looking down on in the promised land of Israel. And it says he went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave. There are many caves in that region, the west side of the Jordan Rift Valley, so it's also west of Jericho, or that sort of that region. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls were all found in that region in caves, a number of caves in that region, and they were put in little jars for safekeeping and sealed, and then found about 2,000 years later after they were stored. They're all in caves, and maybe one of those caves is the one that is spoken of here. It would have been in the same area. Caves in Scripture are a place for fugitives taking refuge. And so you find that in a number of places, also tombs. In fact, Abraham and his family is going to end up buried in a cave, which is going to be a family tomb for them. So here's Lot, the rich rancher from chapter 13. Remember, the land wasn't able to sustain him and Abraham both, with their great herds and flocks and possessions in chapter 13. And so he chose what was then the lush valley where Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains were for all of his possessions, his flocks and herds. And now he's come a long way. He's in a cave with only his two daughters. Now, Lot always chooses the wrong place to dwell. And we find him following between two extremes. He chose the bustling but evil city of Sodom as a place for his family to live, with disastrous results for his family. And so now in the cave, these are just the remnants of his shattered family. Many of them are dead, even in their immediate family, taken away by this judgment, and only the three of them have survived. So he's dwelt in the city of Sodom, and now he's dwelling in the solitude and isolation of a cave, also with disastrous results from this choice of a home. He's not living like his uncle Abraham, or like he used to live when he was with his uncle Abraham, who lived neither in the city of Sodom or any other of the wicked Canaanite cities, nor did he ever live in a cave. He dwelt as a stranger in the midst of the land, and we too are to reside as strangers and aliens in a way that's somewhat analogous to that, at least in the world, but not of the world. And so Abraham is our model in his own way in that as well. What is it that drove Lot to live in a cave? And the answer is found in the verse. He was afraid. Fear drove him, and I'm sure despair as well. He was afraid to stay in Zoar, and so he stayed in a cave. Fear and faith are opposites. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And so fear is an enemy to faith. Genesis, and it's shown that way through the life of Abraham. You remember the one of the problems that Abraham had, in fact, we'll see this next time, is where he lies about the status of his wife when he goes in to Egypt, or into a situation where he's afraid of the men in that city, and he does it out of fear. Genesis 12:12, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Isaac is going to end up reproducing that very same mistake with his beautiful wife as well. And so Genesis 26:7, when the men of this place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Genesis chapter 15, the Lord says to Abraham, the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." And so faith in the Lord scours out a sinful fear and is the opposite of that fear. Genesis chapter 21, verse 17, and this is the Lord's work in the life of Hagar. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." And Isaac as well, who follows in the footsteps of his father's faith, Genesis 26, and verse 24, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your servant, your descendants, for the sake of my servant Abraham." Lot should not have been afraid to dwell in Zoar. And perhaps he should have left, but he shouldn't have left out of fear to go and live in a cave, and certainly not fear of God's judgment. God is not a reluctant giver. God promised to spare the city of Zoar in chapter 19, verse 21. He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request." He asked that the whole city of Zoar be spared on his account. "Behold, I grant you this request." The angels representing the Lord said this, "not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. And so the Lord said, "I grant you your request. This whole town is going to be spared." The gifts, the grants, and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't gainsay what he gives. With him, there's no yes or no. Yes and no at the same time. God is not a man that he should lie. Or as it says, Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." And so Lot feared the Lord's judgment wrongly. Chapter 19, verse 16 makes very clear the compassion of the Lord was upon Lot. And it says that to us, but it should have been clear to Lot from the angel's actions. They grabbed him by the hand. They pulled him out of the city from judgment. It should have been obvious to Lot that the Lord's compassion was upon him. And yet, he failed to believe it. His faith failed. He couldn't believe it. It seemed too good to be true to him. And so his faith failed with very tragic and painful consequences. So he goes to this cave. Here's what I'm saying. Not out of faith. He goes to it out of fear and a really an ungodly and an unbelieving fear that leads him to this cave. And one thing is going to lead to another. Thinking about fear, there's a number of scriptures that could come to mind. But one that came to mind, and I'll just finish it by reading this, is in 1 John. It talks about fear and faith and actually the love of the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us," that is by believing in the Lord's love for us, "so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." There's a sense in which, of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is another word for faith. But an ungodly fear, described here as a fear of judgment, and I think that's what Lot was experiencing as he made these poor decisions, as he left Zoar and then went to the only place where I think he felt safe, which was in a cave. It was not a godly fear that was motivating him to do that, but rather a sinful fear, a fear of God's judgment, a fear that faith in God would have scoured out. And so this kind of fear is the constant enemy to faith. So this is Lot's action. He, out of fear, not out of faith, but out of fear, he was afraid to stay in Zoar, that place, and so instead he stayed in a cave with his two daughters. So that's Lot's action. That's the first part of the story. It's the beginning of the story. It really sets up what is the main action of the story, which is the daughter's action. So, and this is verse 31. Let me read. "Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth.'" And so we begin with the older sister. She begins to reason. She begins to think through a problem, but with very perverted thinking. And so she starts speaking of this problem. The first thing that she points out, she speaks to her younger sister. She says, "Our father is old." I'm not sure exactly how that relates to the problem that she's speaking of. Perhaps the father too old to get a husband for these two girls. He's in a cave. He's a shattered man. I'm not sure. Perhaps it's something like that in mind. But you kind of get the gist of what she's saying. They're stuck in a cave. There's no prospects of marriage for them. "Our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth." And actually, she speaks as if, and maybe even thinks as if, that they're the last three people remaining on the earth. It almost sounds like that in what she says. There's not a man on earth. Perhaps she could use that just to refer to the area that she was in, but it could refer to the whole earth as well. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Like they're living in like a post-apocalyptic world, and it's just the three of them. And I think that perhaps should tell us something about God's judgment. Just a little taste of it was shown in Sodom and Gomorrah and the overthrow of the cities of the plain. But this is what it felt like for the three of them, that the world had come to an end as fire and brimstone rained down upon it. And so these are three people, I think, in shock at experience, or at least being near to the judgment of God without really understanding. The Lord really saves them as if they're snatched from the fire, not as a result of a strong faith, certainly, but he saves them in this way. They're sort of in shock. That shock is certainly reinforced by the isolation which they've chosen, or that Lot has chosen for them out of his fear. So she says, there's not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. And that after the manner of the earth, there's really nothing wrong. It's sort of innocuous, just saying people get married. That's the way of the earth. But perhaps there's a contrast to chapter 18 and verse 19, where the Lord says about Abraham, I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And so what Abraham is to teach his children is the way of the Lord. And what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that is put on display there is to be a help to Abraham to teach his children the way of the Lord. And they're thinking of, or at least this daughter is thinking of, the way of the earth. That's literally what she says. She's not at all thinking about the Lord's way. She's only thinking about the way of the earth. And so she conceives and hatches in her mind this disgusting scheme in verse 32. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. It's a shocking act that she has in mind and says to her sister. One wonders if it might have shocked and scandalized the Sodomites and made their hair stand on end. As a solution to the problem of them not having a husband and not really conceiving of any way in which they could have a husband, you can see they're unaccustomed to walking by faith. To trust God in this situation never occurred to them. And so she's sitting around thinking of ways that she can fix this problem on her own no matter what. And there's really nothing that she won't do to solve this problem except for trust the Lord, except for the one thing that she should have done, trust the Lord in this situation. And so with the family of Abraham, and especially in the next chapter, we're going to have a miraculous birth, an unusual birth. With the family of Lot, Lot's line, also an unusual birth, an unusual two births way in which Lot's line is going to be continued, but it's not going to be a delightful thing in answer to faith, but it's going to be shameful births. Now, I'll say in the both daughters' defense that they were not overcome by lust here in this cave. That's very clear in the passage. They had a specific goal in mind for this action that's very clear: to preserve alive seed from our father, is what she says. Now, they're not in the chosen line. They didn't have promises with their line. But I think they're just concerned with the basic continuance of their line, and especially if they thought somehow in their confused state that they're the only human beings left on the earth. She certainly knows that it's shameful, because she knows her father would never consent to such an act. He would never agree to it unless they got him drunk. And they see no obstacle to that. Perhaps they know their father well enough to know that that will be easy to do, to get him completely drunk in order that this plan would work. Verse 33. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know whether when she lay down or when she arose. And so they carried out the plan. The plan worked so well that on the very next night, they did the same thing with the other sister. Verse 34. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. Same word that's used. The older one is saying this to the younger one. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Perhaps they reasoned that what they had done to their father was not as bad as what their father offered to the Sodomites. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 8, where he was trying to protect the men that came to his house, didn't know how to, and says, in the same kind of perverse reasoning, now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. And so the shameful tragedy of Lot is that a drunk Lot carries out the same act that he invited the men of Sodom to do. In that case, Lot was willing to do something that I'm sure his two daughters would have been against their will. Now they're willing to do what it would certainly be against Lot's will. And so all of these seeds of sin come and bear a horrible fruit. The last thing that's said about Lot, and that's what this is quite similar to the last thing that's said about one other character in Genesis in the earlier chapters, Noah. Some of this sounds a bit like Noah. In both of those passages, a great outpouring of wrath, the flood, or the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a family saved from that wrath that falls into a sin similar to those who've died in judgment. In both of those accounts, the patriarch becomes drunk with wine and then uncovers himself in the presence of his children. And in both of those accounts, there are grave consequences or predictions, or better than both those words, correspondences for the descendants and the nations that come from them. The act, the sinful act that is done bears a correspondence with what is going to take place in the descendants many, many years in the future. So there are some parallels. I don't know quite what to make, but it certainly brings those parallels to mind. Kind of a sad end for both Lot and for Noah, though both of them were righteous men. So we have Lot's action. That's our first part. The middle of it, the daughter's actions, which is worse than Lot's. This is a story that's snowballing worse and worse. And then third is the results, 36. And the result is two pregnancies. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and two births. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. And as I said before, Scripture draws special attention of all the things that it could draw special attention to from this passage. It draws special attention to the names of the boys. We don't know the names of the two daughters. It's just the older one and the younger one. But we know the names of the two boys that were born, and it makes special comment on those. So the son of the oldest daughter, his name was Moab, which means from father. And you can hear it. I'm sure you know the word Abba, which means father, and the preposition from is just mo. So Moab, from father, is pretty direct, pretty easy there. And that little phrase has been part of this story three times already. In verse 32, let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father, from our father, from, and it's the same sound, Moab. Verse 34, that we may preserve our family through our father, from father, Moab, there. And then verse 36, both the daughters of Lot were with child from their father. And it's the same sound there, Moab. So three times in the passage, two times from the oldest daughter, and she's the one who names her son from father, Moab. And then the younger daughter, verse 38, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. Now, Ben, as you might know, is son. As you also might know, is usually translated as people. You might know, remember Lo Ami, not my people, and this is Ben Ami. But the word Am can be collective, meaning a family or people, like not my people, and it usually is. That's usually the way that it's translated. But it can also be, the word Am can also be understood not collectively, but just as singular. In which case it would not be family or people, but it'd be my relative. And so I think this is probably what she has in mind by calling him Ben-Ammi, son of my relative. So one is from father And then Ben-Ami is son of my relative. Both names speak of the way the child was conceived. And I sort of noticed that the name of the older sister's son is kind of more brazen. It's more direct. Moav, from father. She's very direct in the name of it, almost celebrating what it is, and that kind of matches her place in the story. This was all her idea, the older one. She hatched the entire plan. The younger one is her accomplice in this act that she's thought of. The younger sister, it's a little more cloaked, but it's essentially the same thing. Son of my relative, you're not quite sure what that would mean. It's not as direct as from father, but it's a little more cloaked. Son of my relative, well, what would that mean? What relative would that be? But it might let you know that there's something unusual or strange about this birth as well. Well, there's two nations that come from these two boys with these two strange names. The firstborn boy, son, called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Now, there's an interesting thing about Ammon, the nation of Ammon, the way it's put in Scripture. And I hope I don't lose you on this. I'll try to be clear on this. But you'll notice when you come to the nation of Moab, it's just Moab in Scripture. But whenever you come to the nation Ammon, every time it's always sons of Ammon, sons of Ammon. So it's the nation of Moab, and then it's the sons of Ammon. Or if you're reading a King James version, it's the children of Ammon. And so the translators have, what it shows up as the nation Moab, and then the nation Ben-Ammon. And the translators have chosen to translate that Ben, sons of, or children of Ammon. Perhaps they should have just left it. So it's the country of Moab, and also the country of Ben-Ammi. Ben-Ammi, it's what it says every single time that Ammon shows up, Ben-Ammi. And then with an N at the end of it, and those N's just tend to show up on words over time at the end without really meaning anything. So it's really the nation of Moab and the nation, as it's called in Scripture every time, Ben-Ammi or Ben-Ammon. And so perhaps that's the way it should have been translated, just like they translate Benjamin. They don't say sons of Jamin. They say Benjamin. And so perhaps the two nations should be the long name of this nation, Ben-Ammon. Now, you'll find Ammonites in Scripture without the Ben in front of it. But when you find it as a people or as a nation, you'll find that Ben or sons of in front of it. In fact, you'll see that when we turn to a few scriptures tonight from elsewhere in the Old Testament, you'll notice that about Moab and Ammon. So these are the two countries that come from these two boys' names, and they're kind of shameful names, aren't they? And then verse 37 and 38, it says, the firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites. And then these important words, to this day. And then the same thing. For the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon, or Ben-Ammon, maybe we'll say, to this day. To this day. What day? Which day are they talking about? Well, when the Pentateuch, or at least Deuteronomy, was first given, the last part of the Pentateuch, Israel was encamped where? They were encamped on the plains of Moab, quite close to the border of Ammon. Both of them were potential rivals to Israel as they were about to go into the promised land. And so both these nations throughout their history would be there right on the doorstep of Israel. And in fact, what had just happened when they had arrived there on the plains of Moab? The king of Moab hired a prophet, Balaam, to curse them, because he perceived them as a threat. And of course, you probably had this in your Bible reading recently. Balaam was not able to curse them. And it's actually something that Scripture treats as quite revealing of the Lord's purposes for Israel, is that the purposes of the king of Moab and Balaam, to the degree that he participated in it, were thwarted, and he ended up blessing them. blessing Israel. Blessing everyone is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites, from that day, that's the day that it's spoken of, is when they're poised to go into the promised land. They had perennial wars ahead with Israel. And this is a portion of this account of Genesis which jumps off the page to that generation that was about to come in, into the land. They called the name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day that you're in, as you are following in the footsteps of Abraham. And so in hearing Moab, Ben-Ammon, and their enemies that they're with, they're using those names for themselves, Moab and Ammon. And in hearing where those names come from and what they mean, I think it's intended to be an aid to their faith. These nations are not going to prevail over Israel. These nations who had have an almost unspeakably shameful beginning are also going to come to a shameful end and are not going to quench out Israel as they would like to do. Now, that being said, Moab and Ammon had an allotted heritage from the Lord for the sake of Lot, and so it was forbidden for Israel to take their land. That was not part of the promised land. Let me show you those passages. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, which says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession.'" And then verse 19, which says, "When you come opposite the sons of Ammon," there it is, you always see that in front of Ammon, the sons of Ammon, Ben-Ammon. "When you come opposite to the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession." So they're enemies of Israel. Israel's not to take their land as they were the Canaanites. The Lord gives them a land of their own for the sake of Lot, who's blessed through Abraham, even though the nations that come from him are not going to prevail in their purpose to wipe Israel out. Jeremiah indicates, interestingly, a restoration for both of them in the last days, that it's going to come out of their shameful end. They're going to have a glorious future, not by accomplishing the purposes that they wanted, but by being put to a shameful end. And then out of the ashes of that, the Lord is going to bring a wonderful restoration out of that. So Jeremiah 48, verse 46 says, "Woe to you, Moab! The people of Chemosh have perished, for your sons have been taken away captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." Thus far the judgment on Moab. And then the next verse, chapter 49, concerning the sons of Ammon. Sons of Ammon, there it is. And let me read the end of it, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I'm going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all directions around you. And each of you will be driven out headlong with no one to gather the fugitives together. But afterward, I will restore the fortune of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord." Now, like most of Israel's neighbors, Moab and Ammon have mingled in and merged with the Arabs. And so it's they don't really have a national identity today, or at least not an obvious one. But the Lord is going to have to sort that out at the end of time in order to bring that to his fruition. So the main lesson for tonight, I think there's not just one lesson that could be drawn from this, many about sin, about judgment. But the main lesson that Scripture seems to draw from this passage is the significance of the names of the two boys destined to become two nations. It's drawn out not so much to bolster Abraham's faith. I don't know if Abraham was aware of this, but of those who would follow in his steps, especially the Joshua generation. That's what it's talking to when it says, to this day, who are told to be strong and courageous, not to be afraid, but to go in to the land of Canaan, knowing that no one is going to be able to stand in their way because the Lord is on their side. And so there's just a little hint from this story that's given to them and then connected to their day. The doom of these nations Moab and Ammon is sure. They're not going to be a hindrance to you that is blessed. And I think we are to hear in it, as we follow in the footsteps of faith, a hint of the doom of our great enemy and the great enemy of our faith, Satan, who may appear strong, and yet his doom is marked out from the beginning and sealed at the cross, so that our faith, though it's beset by many dangers and trials and thorns and snares, would stand in the end, being assured that those who put their trust in Christ and rest it on Christ the rock will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, hard to understand, and yet there's a blessing in it. We thank you that you put your enemies to shame. In fact, they're destined, predestined for shame, including our great enemy Satan. And yet you destined those who follow in the way of faith, who grow from faith to faith, that you promise us not shame. And so we don't have to walk in fear, but you promise us safety. You promise us exaltation. You promise us honor that we don't deserve. We pray that you would help us to walk in the ways of Abraham, to be watchful, not to fall into sin, and to keep trusting in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.